you've been encouraged so far this morning, hearing the singing and seeing the Lord at work among his people and growing the church here at Bethany as well. If you have your Bibles, we are going to be in Joshua chapter 12 this morning, Joshua chapter 12. We're going to continue our study in the book of Joshua, and this is a transition point within the book of Joshua. Really, the book divides into two parts, the first 12 chapters and then the second set of chapters, second 12 chapters. And so here we reach the conclusion of the first part and are preparing now for the second half, where God will give the land to the tribes. And so this morning we're going to consider a summary of what God has accomplished so far in the book, and then a preview, a glimpse of what's to come, what's to follow now in the coming chapters. I'd like to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to consider this text together into chapter 13 and see what lessons we can glean from it from the Lord. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help as we consider his word. Father, we're thankful that we can meet together this morning. I ask that you would give us insights into your word. Help us to be ready and eager to hear. And I ask that you would, by your Spirit, who inspired this word, that you would seal it upon our hearts and minds, that we might be faithful and obedient, that you might help us to be prepared to serve you faithfully and fruitfully in every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've spoken before about my interest in the television series The Twilight Zone, and so I'm going to burden you with another example of that this morning. One of my favorite episodes is an episode called Time Enough at Last, and it follows a man named Henry Bemis, who is a shy bank teller who really his greatest joy in life is to read books. Perhaps you can identify with that. I've always enjoyed reading books, and so this is one of the things he enjoys the most. However, it seems that he never has enough time to do so. He's constantly harried by his boss at work, who wants to give him no time to spare to read. When he gets home, his wife is often demanding and somewhat on the cranky side, and so she hides books from him and denies him any opportunity to read. And so what Henry eventually begins to do is that he sneaks into the bank vault during his lunch break so that he can finally get a chance to read. Well, one day as he's in the bank vault reading, ironically, a newspaper headline about the destructive power of the hydrogen bomb, a massive nuclear explosion rocks the city. When Henry comes out of the bank vault, to his dismay, he's apparently the last person alive in a ruined, silent world. The world has been completely obliterated. Buildings in ruins. Everyone else is gone. He's apparently the only survivor. And at first, he despairs of his life as he's walking through this post-apocalyptic wasteland, when suddenly he realizes that the public library is largely still intact with its books available. And now he realizes he's suddenly going to have time enough to read. And so he begins to amass all these books. He organizes them. He begins to prepare a reading schedule for years to come. And as he sits down with his pile of books, finally with the time he needs to read, he reaches for that first volume and his glasses slip off and shatter on the pavement. He's the only person left, of course, with no optometrist. What is he to do? And so he cries out, "That's not fair. That's not fair. There was time now. There was all the time I needed." That's sort of the irony of the episode, is that in a fallen world, in a world such as ours, it often seems that we either lack the resources or the time to achieve those things that we really wish we could. Sometimes it seems that we just don't have the time. Sometimes it seems we have the opportunity, but not the resources. And so the irony was, now that he had all the time, he simply couldn't read a book. As we face Joshua chapter 12, I would say there's a bit of irony in these verses as well, but it's of a different sort. Joshua, on the other hand, has all the resources he needs. God's been helping him to accomplish what he's called him to do. He's been empowering Israel to be successful on the battlefield. And so they have all the resources they need. God is on their side. And yet, as we'll see in chapter 13, Joshua is facing the fact that his life is about to end. And so while they have all the resources they need, do they have enough time left to conquer the land? And we often, I think, in a similar sense, often look at the life ahead of us and wonder, do I have the time? Do I have the resources? Am I able to accomplish what God is calling me to do? And sometimes we may despair of one or the other, think I have the opportunity, but I can't accomplish it, or perhaps even I'm running out of time. And so the lesson, I think, from this passage this morning is this, that when you're at the end of your tether and all your resources are spent, God will give you just a little bit more. When you're at the end of your tether and it seems all your resources are gone, God will be there to give just a little bit more. And so let's look together at chapter 12. I'm going to set this in three parts. We'll consider the first six verses. I'll read the six verses and then make some comments, and then we'll go to the next section in the second half of the chapter and then look at the first seven verses of chapter 13. So if you'd follow with me, chapter 12 and verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon, and all the Arabah to the east, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, both the middle of the valley and half of Gilead, even as far as the brook Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. And the Arabah, as far as the Sea of Chinnereth toward the east, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah, even the Salt Sea, eastward toward Beth Jeshimoth, and on the south, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah, and the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and half of Gilead as far as the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the sons of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh as a possession. So we reach here chapter 12, and in many ways this is building on the last 11 or so verses of chapter 11, which are a summary. And so chapter 12, in many ways, functions as a summary. Many commentators in this passage say something like, this passage isn't particularly theologically deep. It merely has a summary function within the narrative of Joshua. And I think to an extent that's true. There's a lot of place names. This isn't the sort of passage you read and get a devotional buzz very easily from. And yet, as we read these place names, I think there are important truths to glean and principles that we can take from this passage, and I hope that it's an encouragement to us. Chapter 12, as I said, really summarizes and brings to a conclusion the first half of the book. The first half of the book is about God giving them the land. God is granting them the land as he promised the patriarchs. And so in many ways, this chapter functions as the fulfillment of promises made all the way back in Genesis. And so over the course of some 700 plus years, God has promised that Israel would inhabit this land. And now we've reached the point where they've finally begun to take possession. The work's not done. It's not over yet. But yet we see that God has done what he promised to do. He's brought them into the land. He's given them the resources. And so the last several chapters have been about the defeat of these kings. And so chapter 12 begins in the same way. It says, these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated. Now, one thing I noticed about this when I was looking at this verse is that up to this point in the book, the language of the book has never said, as it says here, that the sons of Israel defeated. It's literally the word strike, that every other time it's been Joshua and the sons of Israel, or it's been Joshua himself. In fact, in chapters 10 and 11, the focus really is on Joshua did this. If you remember in the story of the defeat of Hazor, it was Joshua did this, and Joshua did that, and Joshua led them. But here it says, the sons of Israel struck them. And what are we to take of that? Well, I think on the one hand, it's a summary. It's the fact that the Israelites have done this. But I also think that there's a preview here or a sense that Joshua isn't going to be around forever. That becomes very evident in the next chapter. And so now it's going to be incumbent upon the Israelites who receive the mantle of leadership to finish the task God has given. I think a lot about this, that we don't always know what kind of work the Lord is going to call us to. Some of us are like Moses. We sort of get to the cusp of something great God's about to do, but then it's a Joshua that comes along and finishes the job. Does that mean that Moses is any less fulfilled in God's work? No, but it simply means God has a different place and task for each of us that we both collectively work toward as a church, but also he calls us to ministries ourselves, and he sets us in times and seasons, and this is all part of his plan. And so now the sons of Israel are going to have to be the ones that finish the job that Joshua has begun, and Joshua really has picked up where Moses has left off, and so you have this sense of succession that's about to take place, that the mantle passes from one to the other. And so in this verse and in this passage to follow, the book is really summarizing, but also reaching backward. Notice, for instance, in verse 2 is mentioned here a king called Sihon. And then in verse 4, Og or Og, the king of Bashan. Who are these kings? Well, really, they're mentioned for the first time in Scripture in Numbers 21. And these are kings whom Moses leads the people to defeat. I have to think that Joshua likely was taking part in these battles as well, because we're first introduced to him in Exodus 17, where he's already a seasoned warrior going to battle against the Amalekites. But back in Numbers 21, Moses gets the credit really for defeating these kings, just as Joshua in the book of Joshua gets the credit for defeating the kings up to this point. Now, what's interesting about these two kings, Sihon and Og, is that they get mentioned quite a bit in the Old Testament. Sihon is mentioned 36 times, and Og is mentioned 22 times. And these kings, in many ways, seem to stand as something of a cipher for the opposition God's people face. In fact, when they're coming into the land, they're going to encounter this tremendous opposition. And these two kings seem to stand for that. I've included in your bulletins today, I asked Tricia to include this map, this insert. And if you hold on to this over the next few weeks, if you're able to, and perhaps we'll make more of these available, this will give you, I hope, a better picture of the territory that's about to be divided out to Israel. But if you look at this insert, if you look at the Dead Sea toward the center bottom of the map, and the green area given to Reuben, and above it, the yellow area given to Gad, and then above that, the pink area given to East Manasseh. This is the area that we're talking about. These kings govern not just cities, but whole territories, whole kingdoms. When the people come into Canaan, most of the kings they face are kings of individual cities. But across the Jordan, on the other side, sometimes called the Transjordan area, these were powerful kings that had entire regions that they governed, entire territories. And so these were very strong kings, very formidable kings. And so verse 1 and 2 and 3 gives the territory that these kings possessed. It says in verse 1, beyond the Jordan, that is east of the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of the Arnon. The valley of the Arnon, if you can see on the map, if you go halfway down the Dead Sea, where the word dead is, and you sort of let your eyes go to the right, you're going to see a river, and you can see in very small print below that, the Arnon River. So this is the gorge where the territory of these kings begins, and Aroer is mentioned there as his chief city. The city of Dibon is also a significant one. Because that was another area that was famous in the ancient world. And so this is where the territory begins. And it says in verse 1 that it goes all the way up to Mount Hermon and all the Arabah of the east. If you go all the way up to the edge of the pink at the very top, you'll see Mount Hermon. And so essentially all this territory, Israel conquered under the leadership of Moses. And these two kings, these formidable kings, were the ones who opposed him. The first one is Sihon. He lives in Heshbon. He rules from Aroer. And so his territory goes from the Arnon as far as the brook Jabbok. All right, if you go up the Jordan River, you can eventually see where the Jabbok River is. It's about halfway up the territory of Gad, and that's a famous river. Now, I think part of what the narrator is doing here, and this is my own theory, I didn't see this anywhere else, but he's mentioning specific landmarks that I think are subtle, very subtle reminders to Israel of how God is providing for them. Why do I say that? Because the Jabbok River, if you remember that, it's really famous for one thing earlier in Scripture. This is where Jacob meets the angel and wrestles with the angel, and he's given the name Israel. And Israel essentially means the one who strives with God. And the angel tells Jacob, it's because you've striven with God. And so on the one hand, they would be reminded that their existence as a nation was really forged in this sense of struggle, that God was with them, and yet they were struggling with God, and they were to continue struggling with God. And then as the other areas and regions are noted here in verse 3, it says it's as far as the Sea of Kinnereth. The Sea of Kinnereth is the Sea of Galilee. Kinnereth was the ancient name for it because it's the word for harp. And if you look at that Sea of Galilee up toward the northern area, it does sort of look like a harp. And so that's how they used to describe it in ancient times. And it says there that from that sea down, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea, of course, is the Dead Sea. It's most often in Scripture called the Salt Sea. It has the highest salinity content. If you go to Israel and you go into the Salt Sea, make sure you don't have any cuts because they will sting. But the salt content is so high that you actually just float. You walk in and you just float and you just bob in the water. And so the Salt Sea is how they described it in the ancient world. It's the lowest point on earth. And then it says eastward toward Beth Jeshimoth and on the south at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. Well, what's significant about Pisgah? Well, that, of course, is where God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo, which is part of Pisgah. And this is where God shows Moses all the land that he's going to give to Israel. And if you remember the story at that point, then Moses dies and the Lord buries him at an undisclosed location somewhere there. And so of all the place names that are mentioned here, both Jabbok, which was instrumental in the forging of the nation, and now Pisgah is also significant because that's where Moses, the great lawgiver, the great leader of the people, died and was buried. And so again, there's a sense that this is a threshold event. They look forward by looking back. Often the Lord calls us to do that, right? When we're about to do something new, a new venture, he often leads us to remember what he's done in the past, and this forges us for what we're going to encounter in the future. One more thing here about these kings that I want to mention, and I could spend a lot of time on this, but I probably won't due to our time this morning, but just say a few things. In verse 4, king Og, the king of Bashan, it says here that he was one of the remnant of the Rephaim. Talk about a single phrase that could get a preacher off track for an hour. What does this mean that he was part of the Rephaim? And I read a couple articles on that this week. I ordered a book from Amazon. I went to the nine trying to figure out how exactly should I address this? What is this about? The best that I can say without getting too much into it is that this word Rephaim seems to be related to the word Anakim that we looked at last time. If you remember, last time we looked at these Anakim, which seemed to be something of these monstrous figures that were left in the land, and the Rephaim are often associated with them. There's really two senses that this word has in the Old Testament. One is the sense of a gigantic, powerful, figure who is a warrior, who is formidable, something of a monster, grotesque and gigantic in size. And then the word is occasionally used to describe those who are in Sheol in the Old Testament. That is what we might translate as shades, departed spirits. In fact, this is just ancillary to that, but in ancient literature from Canaan, there was a civilization called Ugarit that the king of Ugarit, when he would take the throne, he would often pray to his ancestors, the Rephaim, to come and empower him for his reign. So it's unclear exactly how to mix those two together. Perhaps it's that these gigantic, monstrous figures were taken to Sheol and now they become weak. And so in a mocking tone, they're often referred to as Rephaim. But I think what the writer here also intends us to do is to anchor this back in the book of Deuteronomy. And I've often said this as we've gone through Joshua, that really to be good readers of Joshua, we really need to have a good grasp of Deuteronomy. And I want to look at a couple passages in Deuteronomy that I think clarify why the narrator talks about Og in this fashion. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 2, we see the first mention of these kinds of characters, these Rephaim or Anakim, Deuteronomy 2 and verse 11. Verse 10, I'll start with. It says, "The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim." And then verse 12, "The Horites lived formerly in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them before them." Now again, there's a lot of mystery that surrounds this, but my own view, and this is my view, not everyone holds to this, so I'll just tell you what I think is going on here, and you can search the scriptures and see if you agree or not. It seems that in Genesis 6, when the sons of God come down and intermarry with human women, that it produced something of a monstrous kind of offspring called their Nephilim in Genesis 6. The Nephilim are mentioned one other time in Numbers in connection to the spies who come and look at the land. It says in Genesis 6 that the sons of God came to the daughters of men and also afterward. Some therefore take the view, and I'm somewhat sympathetic to this, that partly the flood wiped out this monstrous hybrid, and yet that it happened also perhaps later on, and that these are offspring of these supernatural interunions between the divine realm, angelic sphere, and humans. Now, I know that raises a lot of questions. How could that happen and all those sorts of things? What about Matthew 22 and other things? And I don't have time to get into all of those. Perhaps another time we can have a special segment where we look at that. But it does seem, at least in this case, that this results in these powerful, formidable enemies that are here called Emim or Anakim or Rephaim. And then one other passage, if you turn over one chapter to Deuteronomy 3, this particular king is mentioned in more detail. Look at Deuteronomy 3 and verse 11. It says this, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit." Okay, what does that mean? Well, Og is one of these powerful, formidable figures. We don't really know a lot about how he got here, but the size of his bed suggests that he's of gigantic stature. He's a giant. If we equate this, most English translations, many of them would say something like 13 and a half feet is the length of his bed and 6 feet more or less across. So if you look at a king-sized bed today, it's about the same in width, but it's only about 6.5 to 7 feet, whereas this would be 13 and a half feet. So there is an ancient tradition that says these figures were that tall. They were 13 and a half feet. It's hard to know. There's no NBA back in those days that they would have been playing for. There's not really a lot of vestiges left over to show securely that that was the case. But nonetheless, it seems that these were gigantic figures. So if we come back now to Joshua 12, this king, who likely was a giant and formidable and powerful, one of the last of the Rephaim, he's one of the kings that Moses leads the people to defeat. And so God has given them this territory. All right, with that in mind, let's look at verse 7. The rest of the message, I promise, will be shorter. All right, verse 7. Now, these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the sons of Israel defeated beyond the Jordan toward the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even as far as Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir. And Joshua gave it to the tribes as a possession according to their divisions, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, on the slopes, and in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So all these people groups. And then Joshua lists them out. Verse 9, the king of Jericho, 1. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, 1. The king of Jerusalem, 1. The king of Hebron, 1. The king of Jarmuth, 1. The king of Lachish, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of Gezer, 1. The king of Debir, 1. The king of Gedor, 1. The king of Horma, 1. The king of Arad, 1. The king of Libna, 1. The king of Adullam, 1. The king of Makeda, 1. The king of Bethel, 1. The king of Tapua, 1. The king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Madon, 1. The king of Hatzor, 1. The king of Shimron Meron, 1. The king of Akshaf, 1. The king of Tanakh, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kadesh, 1. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, 1. The king of Goim in Gilgal, or some versions say in Galilee, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. In all, 31 kings. I feel like I should get an Awana award just for reading those names, but I got through it. So Joshua here adopts the style of ancient conquest accounts. Ramses II, for instance, has a very similar list on one of his monuments where he profiles all the cities that he conquered. And so there are 31 kings here, and Joshua lists them one by one in the same style. In other words, what this is showing is, to the culture of the day, it's an indicator that God has given victory to his people that rivals any superpower of the ancient world, because God is behind what they're doing. Now, I looked at these and thought them over. There are 31 cities mentioned here. About 17 of them have already been mentioned in the text in terms of we have a report of the conquest of that city. That leaves about 14 of them that haven't yet been mentioned in the text up to this point. What this seems to suggest to me is that many of these battle accounts that we have in the first half of the book of Joshua are representative rather than exhaustive. In other words, that God is showing us that he's behind the victory that they're able to achieve, but not everything is reported, just what is necessary to show that he is true and faithful to his promises. And in fact, it's interesting, if you were interested in it, to delve more deeply in this, if you turn over to chapter 14, I want to just point out something that I find interesting. In these battle accounts, there's almost no chronology or dating given to us to know how long it's taking to conquer these cities. The only little whisper of chronology that we get is in chapter 14. In chapter 14 and verse 6, we read more about the story of Caleb, and we're going to see this in more detail in a future message, Lord willing. But in verse 6, it says, the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me and Kadesh Barnea. Verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to spy out the land. If you drop down to verse 10, now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years. So what do we derive from that? Well, if the Exodus occurs, as I'm pretty confident it does from scriptural dating, around 1446 BC, the book of Numbers tells us the spy incident takes place 1 year later, 1445 BC, And now Caleb says it's been 45 years, meaning it's around the year 1400 BC. The other thing that we know is that Moses dies in 1406 BC at the age of 120. So what does this mean? It means the conquest is approximately 6 to 7 years in length. 1406, if we allow time for the tribal division, to about 1399. Now, why do I say that? Just to show that although it seems that everything is dramatically happening at once, in reality, God is little by little giving them victories over the course of about 7 years. And moreover, I'll just say one other thing about this. In this summary function, in this summary account, and in the chapters to come, what I think is beginning to happen is God is drawing down the miraculous and preparing people for the providential. Let me explain what I mean by that. When Moses comes on the scene, Moses and Joshua are witness to and participate in a profusion of miracles. Think of the plagues. Think of the provision of manna. Think of the crossing of the Red Sea and of the Jordan, the sun standing still, Jericho collapsing. They witness tremendous signs and wonders and miracles. And at the end of Joshua's life, that's about to go away. By the time we get to the book of Judges, we're not really seeing miracles in the same way. We're not seeing miracles in the book of Ruth. We're not really seeing miracles in the same way in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so God is drawing them down to wean them off, if you will, from the miraculous to just be living in the ordinary providence of everyday life. There won't be really another profusion of signs and wonders until Elijah and Elisha come on the scene. And so with that in mind, look at chapter 13. I just want to end by looking at these first seven verses. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites. From the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite. To the south, all the land of the Canaanite and Me'arah that belongs to the Sidonians, as far as Aphek to the border of the Amorite. And the land of the Gebelite and all of Lebanon toward the east from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. All the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mitzraphoth Mayim, all the Sidonians. I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh." And so what is happening? The Lord is essentially telling Joshua, although I'm doing everything necessary to possess the land, you are not going to live long enough to see it. We don't know how old Joshua is, but if he was already a mature warrior in the book of Exodus, and if he dies at the end of the book at the age of 110, I have to imagine he's somewhere probably past 90, close to 100, toward the end of his life. And so the Lord says to him, there's a lot more to do, and you're not going to be here to finish the job. So in the time you have left, use it wisely by apportioning the land. And of course, we're going to see this in the coming chapters as each tribe gets its territory. And we'll see, for instance, in chapter 17, where the Josephite tribes say, there's not enough room for us. We need more land. And so there's a sense that there's still much to accomplish. The Philistines and their five lords are mentioned here for the first time in Scripture. They've been mentioned before, but here with there's a specific word, the lords of the Philistines, that's unique to them. And so we already also get a sense that there's more enemies that are going to come and need to be conquered. It sort of prefigures David rising to the challenge and confronting these Philistines. And so the Lord says, Joshua, you've been faithful, but you haven't finished the job. There's still much to do. And while at the one hand, it seems that the Lord is taking away, saying, Joshua, you're going to die soon. At the same time, the Lord is provisioning or promising. In verse 6, he says, I myself will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. In other words, Joshua doesn't need to be there for the job to get finished. God will provide the resources. Joshua is nearly out of time. So the Lord tells him, you must concentrate your energies, what are left, on the most important things, dividing out the land, the territories, to the nation of Israel. And so this will be the last great thing that Joshua does. And this, as we know, is not the end of the story, either for Israel or for us. And as I was thinking about this passage, my mind, probably perhaps as yours, went to another place in Scripture where Joshua's name is mentioned in connection with the inability to provide the final and full rest. And that's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 says, he again fixes a day today, saying through David, after so long a time as had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then verse 11, therefore be diligent. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail or fall through following the same example of disobedience. Psalm 95 seems to define this Sabbath rest as a future day when God's people will worship him freely within the scope of the land. And this reminds me of the fact that Jesus is one day coming to give us full rest in the land and to fulfill all the promises that the Old Testament was pointing to of what God intended for the nation Israel and for his people beyond Israel. Jesus himself says this in the Gospels, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So I ask you this morning, have you come to Jesus to experience the rest for your troubled soul that only he can give? And if you've come to Jesus, are you striving toward that future day? Don't get complacent. This isn't everything. There's a future day when Jesus will reign on earth and we will enjoy rest with him, glorifying him forever, and watching his glory, gazing upon his glory, and advancing his glory for the rest of eternity. And I'm looking forward to that day. I hope you are too. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage, and I ask that you would help us as we contemplate it, that it would be an encouragement to our souls, that you would be glorified as we trust in you to continue your work in our midst. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.